To the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
We have successfully navigated the waters of the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And now here we are in Romans chapter 5, an amazing chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, speaking of our assurance of salvation. And you can read along with your neighbor. There's a Bible under your seat if you want to pick that up. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Wow. Thank you. You may be seated. Father God, we come to you humbly. We come to you reverently. We come to you expectantly because we believe, Father, your Holy Spirit has a message for our hearts today. Many of us here this morning are at unrest with ourselves and unrest with others. We are not at peace within ourselves. We are not at peace with others. We're not at peace in our country, that's for sure. Lord, nations rise up against nation. And it's because of our hearts, Lord, that are far from you, that have not been regenerated, that have not been quickened, that have not been led to the cross to recognize our own sinful, depraved, fallen condition. And so, Father, we come with hearts full of gratitude for so great salvation. And we ask, God, that you would open up this text to our minds and hearts, that you would be our teacher, that you would guide us into all truth, that you would lead us, Lord, to not only know it, but to have the courage to be obedient to it. And Father, to follow you as true disciples of Jesus Christ. Bless these, your people. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for their hunger and thirst after righteousness. Thank you, God, for their willingness to be here week after week and month after month. God, I pray your mighty blessing upon their marriages. I pray your mighty blessing upon their child rearing. I pray for their children and their grandchildren. I pray, Lord, for their finances. Lord, I pray for every aspect of their lives. We're a fearful people, and we come to you this morning for we need rest for our souls, rest for our minds. So, Lord, set us right again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to take a moment to read the hymn from the hymnal number 271, because this speaks to our message this morning, and you can follow along with me if you want to. We're not going to sing it. Sometimes singing, the music gets in the way of the words. And so I'm just going to say it to you. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Sing that chorus with me. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad to hear that, because that's exactly what we're doing. If I were to ask you to stand right now and to not be seated for the rest of the service, some of us would question that. Some of us would be a little annoyed, maybe even annoyed enough to get up and leave. In Salt Lake City, where I was a youth pastor at the Evangelical Free Church there in Salt Lake City for many years, 5 years one time, came back and served another 5 years as associate pastor. We would do that in our elder meetings. If there was a lot on the agenda, when you get comfortable, you tend to draw things out. You don't get to business. And so we actually did this exercise where the chairs were taken out of the room, and I'll tell you what, we got down to business. Because if anybody started rambling and going off on a tangent, it was like, come on back. I want to sit down, and you're in the way of that. And we would get to the heart of the matter. Now, here's the thing, and I'm not meaning to be cute, but I love this thought. Listen to this. Many professing believers, instead of standing on the promises, are seated on the premises. So we've learned as a newborn to be seated with Christ, and unfortunately, we never learned to stand. We're going to talk about that today. What it means to stand. And then, just like a newborn baby, right? When they roll over for the first time, we're calling our parents, we're putting it on Facebook. You know, Johnny rolled over today. Wow! And everybody that's watching that going, I hope you have something more to share than that, because that is really pretty lame. But for a parent, that's exciting. If they rolled over, then what do? Their head comes up, right? Then they learn to sit up on their own without falling over. And that's a big day of celebration. They sat up on their own, and then before long, you put their little hands on the railing and their legs are real wobbly and they're standing. They're standing on their own. And then they walk, and then all of life changes, right? When they walk, just all hell breaks loose in the house. And they can move pretty fast as they crawl, but when they stand and learn to walk and then run, we're running to catch up with them ever since. You see that illustration that God put into the human being? Do you realize that many animals, when they're born, they stand already? They don't have to be taught to stand. They don't have to learn to stand. They already know how to stand. But for human beings, I think God did that by design to teach us that we need to be part of the process of the Christian life of learning to sit, learning to stand, learning to walk, and sometimes even run the race that's set before us. That's our subject matter this morning. So as we're seated here, I don't want your brain to go in neutral. I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul is saying to us, because we're only going to get through the first two verses of this amazing chapter. The Word of God has much to say about being seated and about standing and walking and even running in our faith. For example, when the Bible talks about being seated, the Bible says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And as a new believer, and even as a mature believer, you need to understand that and get a hold of that in your head. That just as Christ himself is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, we are seated with him positionally in Christ. That is amazing. But then God says that we need to learn to stand. And having done all, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, we need to stand. And we need to stand for something. We need to stand for our faith. And both sitting and standing are our position in Christ. Don't forget that. That is so elementary and yet so important for us to understand. When you hear of a theologian talking about our position in Christ, that's knowing that you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's knowing that our standing is not in ourself or in our own self-righteousness. It's in Christ. Christ alone. It's just Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we stand. We don't stand in our own self-sufficiency. Last week, we talked about climbing Mount Everest. And Mount Everest, the first four chapters of the book of Romans, reminds us over and over again that we are standing on this huge mountain of our self-righteousness, this huge mountain of sin and of rebellion and of lawlessness that speaks to the fact that we are in defiance against God. And the Bible says that we're at enmity with Him. That we are at war with Him. And you say, well, wait a second, Pastor. I'm not at war with God. Yes, you are. When you think about what God has asked you to do and asked you to be, most of us, we cross our arms and we say, you know what? That's just not going to happen. I'm not going to do that. And we're at war with God's word. We're at war with God's will. We don't want anything to do with God. And we're going our own way. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. So, we're seated with Christ. We're standing, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about how we walk by faith and not by sight, right? And it talks about the fact that some of us, as it says in the book of Hebrews, we get to run the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we're walking most of the time in our Christian walk. We don't call it the Christian run. Most of the time in our Christian walk, we're walking by faith. And occasionally God will let us run. And we'll run this race that's set before us. And sometimes God calls us to sprint, but most of the time it's just the walk of faith. If you were to look at the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, it's very interesting when we went through Psalms that there's this principle, and it starts with the negative. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor is seated in the seat of the scornful. So it goes walk, stand, sit. That's just the opposite of what God has called us to do. Unfortunately, as I said a moment ago, many of us, instead of standing on the promises, are seated on the premises. We have never grown in our faith. We've grown old in the faith, but we've never grown up as believers. And so we need to learn how to stand. And having done all to stand, and then we need to learn to walk by faith. And it's interesting, if you follow Psalm 1, we won't turn there right now, but if you follow it down through the Psalm, it takes it back to the way it's supposed to be. Sit, stand, walk. What does the world do? What does Satan do? What does the evil one want us to do? He wants us to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We get our information, we get our direction from the world. We talk about it here at Family Bible Church. Well, we get our direction from Oprah. Thank God that she's not on television anymore, or Dr. Phil, or some of those other people. We look to what the world says. We get our counsel from them, and then we wonder why our lives are in such a mess. We walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, and then we find ourselves standing in the path of sinners, and finally, you know you're in deep trouble when you're seated in the seat of the scornful. When you find yourself as a professing believer having an attitude about other Christians in their walk of faith, you know you're in trouble because you've gone from walking to standing to sitting. It's just exactly the opposite as a Christian. We learn to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We learn to stand by faith in God's righteousness, and we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. There's only 2 points in the message this morning. And the outline's there provided for you in the back of your bulletin. And what I'm going to do, if you take your Bibles out from under your chair, for those of you that struggle with finding scriptures, and I've had this criticism over my ministry Pastor, you know what? I want to follow you, but you give a scripture and then you're there so quickly. By the time you're done, I'm just finding the scripture. So I'm going to give you the page number. All right. I'm going to give you the page number because we're going to go through a lot of scriptures today. First of all, we're at war. I hope that's not a surprise to you, but we're at war. And the war is with God, and the Bible says we have no desire for God, that we've altogether gone out of the way. There's no one that's righteous, no, not one. We altogether are bent on fighting God in any way, shape, or form we can. And we see that, don't we? In our culture today, there's this fighting and warring and trouble that's going on. And what is the root of it all? The root of it all is people that will not submit their thinking or their behavior to the Word of God. And the unrighteous and people that want to fight against God, they'll tell us, you know what, you can't legislate morality. The truth is that you really shouldn't be legislating immorality. So no matter where you stand on that continuum, somebody's going to make a law from it. And what would you rather have, a law, the Judeo-Christian ethic from the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or would you rather just make it up as you go? And whatever the current opinion is, whatever the majority says, that's what we're going to go with. And the social experiments that we're seeing today with marriage and family and truth and science and all the things that are you know, on the table of discussion today, it's getting nasty, isn't it? And I have to be careful because, you know what, I get passionate just like you do. And I have to step back and sometimes read what I'm going to write, you know, before I actually let it go, because I want people to hear the truth. I don't want to apologize for it. I don't want to step back from it. I want to say what's on my mind. And you know what, as I'm getting a little older, I think I ought to be able to do that. I'm 64 now, and boy, you should see me when I get to 70. People are going to say, Pastor. I remember Scott used to say that all the time. Take a breath, Pastor. That's what he would say. I get excited about things, and we should. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. And my fear is that many of us as believers, we're not angry enough. There are some things to get angry with. When you think of the number of abortions every year in America, when you think of the movements that are going on right now, without me getting politically involved in all that stuff, it's a bunch of nonsense. And below all of that, and you melt it over a slow fire, you know what it is? It's anarchy. It's an attempt to disrupt the law, and we've become a lawless culture, and we're giving each other permission to do that. And to live that way. Somebody has to stand up and say, that's enough. Here's the line. If you cross it, this is what's going to happen to you. There will be consequences for your behavior. And as Christians, we have a responsibility. We have a moral obligation to draw that line. Lovingly, right? Graciously, kindly. But sometimes it's kind of hard to be perceived as kind when you're just speaking the truth. And some people are going to think of it as being unkind. And so before salvation, the Word of God tells us that we are at war with God. We are at enmity with Him. We are enemies of God. And therefore, the title of the message, War and Peace. I love this. It used to be a t-shirt. No God, no peace. K-N-O-W, no God, K-N-O-W, no peace. No God, N-O, God, no peace. And so God is the key to peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So thank you, Jesus, that you're called the Prince of Peace. And if we would just let you into our hearts and let you into our lives and let you into our minds and let you into our day, we would see more peace. But we're at war with ourselves. And you know what conscience means? The word conscience, sunitis, in the Greek simply means to agree with yourself. And if you don't agree with yourself, you're at war within yourself. Your conscience is bothering you. We're not even at peace with ourselves. We're not at peace with one another. And we're certainly not at peace with God. And the Bible says that we're at war with God. Romans 3 verses 10 through 18 says there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. We've altogether gone out of the way. There is no one righteous, no, not one. So we don't want to go back over old ground, but you've heard it before. There are so many people that say, you know, essentially we're good people at heart. No, we're not. The Bible says exactly the opposite. You are born a sinner. You are born a wretch. there's nothing good about you, and you can see it. We were talking about it just even this morning. You can see it and hear it even in your newborn. It doesn't take long for you to discern between a cry that is hungry cry and a cry that is a cry of defiance and anger. Feed me now! If they could say it, that's what they would say. What do? They scream. They don't get their own way. So that act of defiance, even in a little baby whose slate is supposedly completely erased, it's already implanted and imprinted on their heart to be rebellious by nature and to be a hater of God. Notice the first word in Romans chapter 5. What is it? Say it. Therefore, and we always say this, right? When we're looking at therefore, we ask, what is it there for? And we ask that question because we see that in those previous four chapters, this mountain that's growing, that we are climbing, and we come to the summit of the mountain and we begin to realize, okay, God, I agree with you. There's nothing righteous in me. Nothing. Nothing. I'm standing on this mountain of my sin. There's no good in me. I agree with you. And God says, okay, now you and I can have a conversation. So before you can come to Christ, you have to come His way. And the treaty, or the terms of treaty, are your and my unconditional surrender. God's not going to come halfway. And we're not going to be able to go anyway without the Spirit of God changing our mind and changing our heart and giving us the spirit of repentance. And so Paul says, therefore. Therefore what? We need to understand, therefore, that we have been at war with God and God is at war with us. And St. Augustine said of our relationship with God and to God, you made us for yourself and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. We are at war with ourselves. We've already talked about that. We're at war with others. Is there any question of that? And where do wars and fightings come from? As you hear that, those of you that know your Bibles, where do you go? Where do wars and fightings come from? Where do you find that? James chapter 4. Turn there with me. And that happens to be, let me look here, 637 in your Bible. All right, James chapter 4. Here's the question. Where do wars and fightings come from? What does it say in the first verse, chapter 4? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What do we do now? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Wow. We are by nature selfish, self-centered, self-seeking. We want our own way. Just because you're now an adult at 18, it only is more evidence of the fact that we've never really grown up. We're still like little children, stomping our feet and making noises. I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. And it's your responsibility to give it to me. This entitlement culture that we live in today, it's only getting worse, where everybody comes to the government and says, feed me, love me, you know, help me, fix me. And now we're paying for sex change operations and we're doing all kinds of things. Well, why are we doing all that? Because we're all self-centered and self-seeking, and we chase happiness, and it's like this elusive dream. It's like a cat chasing after one of those little, lights, lasers. I mean, it's just funny to watch that. You watch those cats go crazy trying to catch they never find it, they never catch it, they never grasp hold of it. That's you and I. Seeking after pleasure, seeking after happiness, and we never find it. A.W. Tozer, I just love him, from his book, The Pursuit of God. Listen to what he writes. This is so great. He said, "The ancient curse of sin will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence, as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. If we would indeed know God in growing intimacy, we must go this way of renunciation. And if we are to set upon the pursuit of God, he will sooner or later bring us to this test." And then he prays this prayer, "Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding. I don't try to hide from thee the terror of parting. I come trembling, but I come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there." In Jesus' name, amen. Over on page 616, Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through chapter 6, verse 10. Would you turn there? You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. This is so, so good. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh," look at this, "the flesh lusts," some Bibles say, "wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Let's just stop for a second. Is this true? Can you feel this within your own heart? The flesh, your will, wars and fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars and fights against the flesh, and we're trying to knock each other out. Somebody gave that illustration years ago. You've got two dogs, and it doesn't matter what color it is. You say, which dog is going to win the fight? The one you feed the most. So if you keep feeding the flesh, when it comes time to do war, you're always going to fall to the flesh. How are you feeding your spirit? Is it any wonder that you can't gain victory over any particular sin if you keep feeding your sin? If you want victory, feed the Spirit. Well, the Spirit's strong enough. He's God. But the Spirit needs permission from us. He needs blessing from us. He needs us to get out of the way so that He can do what He can do. And only God can do it. And so we step back and we say, God, sick them! And the Spirit of God will go after what we go after. But if we keep feeding the flesh, we shouldn't be surprised if we're fleshly. The Bible says, God's not mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap to the Spirit. Is there anything that's so remarkable about that statement? Do we step back and say, wow, that's a thought? Who would have thought that would be the case? No, it's just common sense. If you keep sowing to your flesh, you're going to reap what you've sown. If you keep sowing to the Spirit, you will reap what you've sown. What is the explanation for watching some people who are professing Christians and some are so victorious and some are so amazing and so jubilant and so happy and so victorious in their Christian life, and then there's others, maybe I'm one of them, I just can't seem to get control of myself. I'm not happy. This Christian life isn't what everybody says it is. I just can't seem to get victory. What's the difference between the two? The one's feeding the Spirit, the other's feeding the flesh. Just that simple. We're at war with the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says that we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are the things that continue to attack us. And if our eye gate is not, and I'm testifying to you here this morning, if your eye gate is not under self-control, you're going to have problems. That's why David said, and David needed to say it, didn't he? I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. As young men, I encourage you, listen to me. Watch what you watch. Be careful what you look at. And the old song, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes. Be careful, little ears. Be careful, little tongue. Be careful, little heart. It all matters. And if you sow to corruption, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the flesh. This makes all the sense in the world. So we know that we're at war. We know that we're at war with ourselves. We know that we're at war with others. We know that we're at war with God. How do we find peace? It's right here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Let's go back there. Therefore, having been, past tense, in time and eternity, God in Christ. The Bible says, and my friend in the back, my brother in Christ, Gene, he loves this thought. Before the foundations of the world, you were saved. And God saved you then. He saved you now. He's saving you in the future. It's all part of the mysterious and beautiful plan of salvation. It's continuing that God is doing this work in us. And the work that He started in us, He will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you, God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is so awesome. Even the disciples and then later the apostles of Jesus had to come to a place and time in their hearts and lives where they realized that they were at war with God. And it didn't dawn on me until I wrote this last night, and then Bobby, he did the Oceans song. It's just right there. Why do you think God let those disciples in that little itty-bitty boat that were fishing in the Sea of Galilee go through the tribulation and the terror of those waves that were higher than they were? And it was rocking the boat left and right, and they were taking on water. And Jesus was asleep in the boat. And the disciples were throwing out the tackle, and they were doing all these things, trying to lighten the boat because they thought they were dead men. And finally it dawned on them, wait a second, we've got Jesus here. He says he's the Messiah. What's he doing? He's sleeping. And they woke him up and they said, Jesus, don't you care? We're perishing here. Hello, Jesus. How many of us have done that? Like, Lord, hello, are you there? Wake up. I'm hurting here. I need you here. And it's just like we're just being tossed up one wave and tossed up another. Anybody getting seasick yet? And tossed up one side and down the other. And we're just so, so fearful for our very lives. Jesus calmly gets up. He is the Prince of Peace, right? He calmly gets up and he puts his hand over the water and he says, and I don't know how he said it. Do you think he said, excuse me, peace, be still? I don't think he needed to do that. I think he went, peace, be still. He didn't need to shout. He's the Creator. And he just spoke over those waves. And the Bible says, instantly. And you want to see a miracle. I don't know what you call that, Drew. That movement of ocean water. What is that? What do you call that? That energy? You know, whatever it is. How do you go from 8 and 10 and 15 foot waves down to complete placid water? Peace be still. Instantly, everything was calm. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus take the disciples through that illustration? Some of your hearts are like that, disciples. And you're looking at Jesus in the boat and you want to shake him and maybe even slap him a couple of times. Wake up! I have a problem here. I have a need here. Where are you? You're the God of heaven and earth. You're the Creator. Help me here, God. Don't you care about me? Be still. We need to be reminded. There's nothing we can do to change our circumstances sometimes. And oh, we try. And that's why the Bible says it's easier for a poor man to get into heaven than a rich man. Because a rich man can throw money at stuff. And they don't realize that they're really in trouble. Who was it? The guy that started Apple. What's his name? Steve Jobs. Remember what he said? And he said, you know what? All the money in the world, when you're sick and you know you're going to die, you can't do a thing about it. You can't pay somebody to die for you. You're going to die. And even Steve Jobs was smart enough to realize that. Whether he found Christ or not, I don't know. I hope he did. Some of us need to have Jesus stand in our rocking boat and just proclaim, peace, be still. And then Peter one day was in the boat, and the Bible says they saw Jesus approaching them on the water. He was walking on the top of the waves. Why did Jesus do that? Is he just trying to be cute? Is he trying to be fancy? Is he, you know, what is it? Is this some publicity stunt? I mean, why doesn't Jesus just, you know, show up in the boat, but he has to walk on the water out to them? Why does he do that? He wants to illustrate that he's Lord over the waves, Lord over the water, Lord over gravity. Peter says, hey, Jesus, I'd like to do that. Bid me come to you and I'll walk out on the water with you. And Jesus says, come on ahead. People, you know, wearing the name Peter all these years, I get just a little offended when people give Peter a hard time because he's the only one that got out of the boat. Where were the rest of the disciples? Bunch of whiners. They were in the boat, right? Oh, don't let me get out of the boat. This is my safety net here. And Peter's going, hey, I can do that. Just tell me to come. And Jesus said, come ahead, Peter. Peter stepped out on the water. He didn't sink. And he walked across the waves to Jesus. And then the wind started to blow and he was listening to that. And the waves started to spray up on him. And he felt that on his face. And he began to worry. And he looked down and he saw a situation. And the Bible says he sunk like a stone that he was. Peter was a rock, right? That was his name. He sunk like a rock. And he immediately reached up his hand to Jesus to take him. And it doesn't say it in the Bible, but I believe with all my heart. Did Peter swim back to the boat or did Peter walk back to the boat? I believe he walked back. Folks, listen, I want to walk on the water, don't you? I want peace in my life. I want my life to be peace, not pieces. I want to know Jesus. Even when the angels declared the coming of Jesus, they said together, I don't think they sang it. That's kind of a misnomer. It doesn't say it. They sang it. They said it. They spoke it. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace, goodwill toward men. Without Christ making peace with us and taking the initiative to ask for peace on our behalf, all of us would still be at war with him. Do you understand that? And the Bible says in John 14:27, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Bible says that he is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition against us. And now we stand. We have access. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have access. Do you understand that? Do you comprehend that? Can you wrap your mind around that? What is that saying there? Before we had no access. The children of Israel, when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, what was the whole thing about the mountain quaking and the thunder and the lightning and the terror of that mountain? People said, we're going to die here today. This is just amazing as they were witnessing that event. And they even said, if you approach the mountain, if you try to touch it, if you try to climb it, you're going to be shot through with an arrow. You cannot approach God in your own sinful condition. You need to understand that. If you come even close to the mountain, I will kill you. And now Jesus is saying, come. You've got access to the throne room of heaven. How so? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And now I no longer wear my own robes tattered as they are of sinfulness and wretchedness and lawlessness. I can approach boldly into the throne room of God because I have access by faith. I have been justified. I have been declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to my account. Wow! Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope for the glory of God, of the glory of God. We need peace. We need peace with God. We need the peace of God. And I had so many verses I wanted to share with you. But listen, what can we expect from God? We can expect peace. We're no longer enemies with God. We have switched sides. We are now part of the Lord's army or the Marines, the few, the proud, the redeemed. We have peace. We have access. We have standing. This peace is present tense. Right now we have peace with God. Whether you're at rest within yourself may be another matter. The Greek word for peace is the word eirene, which means to bind together that which was separated. What are the terms of peace? Your, my, unconditional surrender. What is the treaty of peace? We need peace, the peace of God. So many scriptures that I could, some of you that have gotten the sermon notes, look those up because we don't have time to cover them this morning. But we need the peace of God. Thank you, Jesus. Would you say amen to that? We need the peace of God. We need to make peace with ourselves. Some of us, we haven't forgiven ourselves for our past. And you need to understand that when you remind Jesus of your sin in the past that's already been put under the blood of Christ, what does Jesus say about it? He says, what sin? So I'm carrying the remembrance of my sin in the past, but God has already forgotten it. Wow. And I have to say this, that when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. We need to make peace with others. I want us to show, before we close the message, this video called the Hall Closet. And some of you remember it. We've shown it before. But this is so, so good. Would you watch this as we make application now to what we've read and heard this morning in the message, the Hall Closet.
There's just one more thing that I need to tell you about. One day I found Jesus waiting for me at the door when I came home. And there was this arresting look in his eye. As I came inside, he said to me, "You know, there's a peculiar odor in this house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew exactly what he was talking about. Yes, there was this small closet up there on the landing. It's just a few square feet. And in that closet behind lock and key, I have one or two little personal things that I don't want anyone to know about. And I certainly didn't want Christ to see them. I knew that they were dead, rotting things that were left over from my old life. But I loved them, and I wanted them for myself, and I was afraid to admit that they were there. So reluctantly, I went up to him and I said, "Let's go upstairs." But as we went up the stairs, the odor got stronger and stronger. And then he pointed at the door. "It's in there. There's something dead in there." I was so angry. I guess that's the only way that I can put it. You know, I'd given him access to the kitchen and to the family room and to my living room and to my bedroom and even to my study. And now he's asking me about this little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is just too much. I'm not going to give you the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this odor, you're mistaken. I'll just take my bed out to the back porch. I just can't put up with this odor." And then I saw him turn and leave. When you've come to know and to love Jesus, the worst thing that can happen is to sense that his fellowship is retreating from you. I had to surrender. "Jesus, I'll give you the key," I said sadly. "But Lord, you'll have to open the closet and to clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "I know," he said. "I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Please authorize me to take care of this closet and I'll do it." So I passed him the key and he took it from my hand. And he walked over to the door, and he opened it, and he entered it, and he took out all that putrefying, rotten stuff, and he just threw it away. And then he cleaned the closet, and he painted it, and he fixed it up, doing it all in a moment's time. You have no idea how awesome it is to have all that dead stuff out of my life.
And so here we have it, right before us. War and peace. No God, K-N-O-W, no peace. N-O God, no peace. Have you experienced for yourself peace with God and the peace of God? The heart of mankind, right from the womb to the tomb, is at war with God and forever will be unless God himself sends his Holy Spirit to make for terms of peace. What are the terms? Unconditional surrender. God's not going to meet us halfway. We got to go all the way. What does that mean? Repentance. The gift of repentance means agreeing with God and coming to God as you are. If you wait for you to be better so that you can come to God a little bit fixed up, you're never going to be good enough. Because one sin will keep you out of God's heaven. So we have to come as we are. And we agree with him. We agree that we're at war with him. We're enemies with him. And the Mount Everest that we stand on is testimony. He sees it. He knows it. You can't hide Mount Everest. It's there for everybody to see. It's not a mountain that we climb that we can take home with us, a medal that we got to the summit. The only medal is realizing at the summit of that great mountain of sin is recognizing that that's what keeps us out of heaven. The medal is agreeing with God and confessing it and making it right and handing over the key so we can have access to every room, every drawer, every cabinet in your house. God seeks to make peace with you this morning. If you don't know Jesus, and you know that you know that you don't know him, I'd encourage you to come. Let us pray with you. Let us wrestle with what you're going through so that you can come to that place of terms of peace with God and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and just how beautiful it is, how precious it is, how liberating and freeing it is. And the Bible says, if you are free, you are free indeed. So, Father, I pray for freedom for those even here this morning caught up in whatever sin it is that they want to keep hidden in their closet. Lord, you know it. You see it. And you're tapping us on our shoulder and you're saying, give me the key. I want access to every area of your life. And ironically, and we didn't see it in this little clip, but after you clean out the closet, it's not like we sit down and think to ourselves, boy, I miss those things that were there. We thank you. We give glory to you. We give praise to you. It's almost like we could just jump up and down for the rest of our lives because we have now been freed from what has held us back. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to lay aside every weight that so easily besets us and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. Lord, I pray for my own heart. I pray for each man and woman, boy and girl here this morning, that as we approach this table, that we'd do so reverently. Lord, we would also do so joyfully, thanking you, God, for so great salvation, and for what you have done in our hearts. Would you bear with me as I read from the book of 1 Corinthians just for a moment, chapter 11, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. For those of you that are new and joining with us today, we do this every week. You say, well, why do you have communion every week? Well, because we sin every week, and we need to be reminded every week that we have a mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not a priest, but the Lord Jesus himself. We don't go to Mary. We don't go to a priest. We go to Jesus, who goes to God. And so this is what we read. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, is it not? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Father, we pray now as we approach the table, Lord, we do so joyfully, we do so thankfully, we do so reverently. Father, as they come individually or with their families or with a friend or with even a stranger and partake together, Lord, we do this in remembrance of you until you return again. Lord, help us to have faith and to trust you even in the midst of the storms, knowing that you are here with us and for us, to not only have peace with God, but to have the peace of God. We say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you